right. I know you're eager. Judgment and grace. What a great theme. My name is Douglas Jacoby, but I'm not alone. I have the support of a family, especially a wife whom you'll hear with here very soon, and also spiritual animals like our cat. A friend was staying in our house when I was in Africa and sent this photo of the oldest pet in the family having his quiet time in the morning. There's another one, and we even have a dog. And I agree with Sam Lang. Your dog is the most spiritual member of your family. Loyal, forgiving, and so forth. And she's 9 years old, which in the dog world means something different, apparently, than it does in ours. A constant theme in the Bible is the theme of grace. But even grace and judgment together, you may say that's hopelessly broad. What can you say meaningful about judgment and grace, especially in just three classes? Well, we can say a lot even in just one. And when I say Genesis, Exodus, dot, 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 I'm only suggesting you can trace this theme in every book of the Bible. God is gracious to humans. What did we do in the garden? Do you remember what we did? Of all the rules, it was simple. We had to sample, we had to reach, we had to take the forbidden fruit. We did it, didn't we? And there were consequences. There was judgment. However, there is also grace. God Himself protects us from ourselves. He Himself makes the clothing for the couple, the naked couple. He protects them from themselves by making it impossible to re-enter and thus have access to the tree of life. Because continuing to enjoy immortality, to live forever, when sin has entered the world, would be one of the greatest curses imaginable. This theme repeats over and over. We see the gracious way God deals with Cain in the first murder. We see it even in the flood. Judgment, grace. We see it at Babel. We see it throughout every book of the Bible. There's judgment, there's grace. And it's actually a cycle that repeats. Let's just back up a little bit and look at the Old Testament as a whole. You could divide it this way into by parts. God redeems us. Think of Exodus. That's grace, right? He calls us to holiness through His holy law. People don't follow it, and He sends reminders, the prophets. There are consequences, however, exile, which was the dreaded punishment of the Old Testament. Losing your land, or to put it metaphorically, being booted out of Eden. Just as Adam and Eve lost their land, they were now landless and wandering, so the Jews lost their land. They were wandering in the land of not, but it was Nod. They were wandering like Cain, like the first parents in Babylon. Exile. And then return. Because at the end of the Old Testament flow, the people return and they're anticipating better days. They're looking forward to the Messiah. And the Old Testament ends with an assurance that God Himself will visit the planet after He sends His messenger who will prepare our hearts. The Old Testament ends with the invitation, whoever is willing to go up to Jerusalem, go. But we're still waiting. It's an unfinished story. Redemption, law, prophets, exile, return. The flow of Old Testament history. In this class, I will teach in the next hour or less. We're going to focus on the period of the prophets. And just a tiny bit, then, in the period of the exile. But I want us to look at the words of one of the best known prophets. In fact, he's one of the prophets that excited me most when I was a young Christian. Maybe because I was young and this prophet was strong and he was passionate and he was emotional. Let me ask you though, is there any book of the Bible you've never heard taught? I can see looking at the audience, probably a lot of people here have read the whole Bible. I addressed a slightly younger audience this morning. I asked them, how many of you have read the entire Bible? It was 1 in 9. Only 1 in 9 had read the Bible. And I encouraged them, even this year, to make the goal and finish reading the scriptures. Here, I think the ratio is a bit higher. I hope it's a lot higher. But just because we've studied every book of the Bible doesn't mean that you've heard classes or sermons from every book. Is there any book that's missing? You've never heard a message from Zephaniah? I haven't either. I mean, I've heard Zephaniah alluded to the broom of destruction, for example. But I've never heard a whole class. I did a class once, but it wasn't all on Zephaniah. It was just part of it. Another one? Song of Songs. I've been to classes on Song of Songs. I just listened to 2 great recorded messages on Song of Songs last week. It made me really rethink my interpretation. Just last week, oh, maybe there is more to the allegorical interpretation than I thought. Surprised me. But how about this one? How about the one that is the after following the before? There was a prophet who warned the people and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation or the Babylonians are coming. For 40 years he perseveres. His name is Jeremiah. That's the before. Sadly, his pleas are for the most part unheeded. Jerusalem falls, and it is lamented. There's a great time of mourning and soul searching. That's called the Book of Lamentations. Jerusalem is in complete ruins. In Lamentations. This is about 587, 586 BC. Jeremiah is heartbroken. The truth is, the Lord Himself is heartbroken. Though it's about 587, 586 BC, the experience will be extended. You see, the Babylonians came way back in 605. Then they came again and deported the Jews in 597. But when they came back the third time in 587, there was no mercy. The city was destroyed and the temple, the holy place, including the Holy of Holies, was destroyed. And this would happen again. But it was destroyed. And if you reckon 70 years, which Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 29, it's in Daniel also. If you look at the 70 years from the time the Babylonians first took them away to the time the temple was built, you'll see what that Babylonian experience meant. 70 years. And I still chuckle and I cannot resist commenting on the passionate devotion our generation has to verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, ignoring completely verse 10, which says they're going to be in exile for a total of 70 years. And so your hope in a future is not necessarily your generation. It's more like the blessing your grandchildren may enjoy. And so settle down in Babylon, not a popular message. It's certainly not giving them a gospel of prosperity, except settle down in Babylon. Sorry, your dreams will not be fulfilled instantly or even in your lifetime. And it would happen again, of course, when the Romans destroyed the temple, the second temple, in 70 AD. And why did this happen? This happened, and it was preventable. It happened because of the lies of the false prophets. Lies that Jeremiah mimics and mocks. Lies like peace, peace, where there is no peace. My people are wounded. Their wound is serious. We need to stanch the bleeding somehow. But you're plastering it over like the whitewashed walls of Ezekiel 13. So he criticizes the worthless physicians in Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 9. A second lie. This is a temple of the Lord. Times 3. People would go to Jerusalem to worship. And it's quite an interesting position. God tells Jeremiah to position himself outside the temple. He certainly wasn't going to receive an invitation to preach inside. I don't even really know to what extent they had, you know, preaching inside the temple courts. I know it could happen. But God says, intercept them. This is verse 4. Intercept them as they're going into church. It's like standing in the parking lot or maybe on the first step. And tell them that their worship is completely unacceptable because of the lack of integrity in their lives. The lack of correspondence between the walk and the talk. It's worthless. And he's very specific. He tells them about 10 ways you need to change. And worship is worthless. It's like Malachi 1. Actually, it's a recurring theme. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, which they thought was impregnable. And then the final lie, I had a dream, I had a dream. Because dreams were the center, the kernel of prophetic messages. God would speak to the prophets when they slept, they'd have a dream, they'd have a vision, and then they would relay that vision. And God is saying, if they had stood in my counsel, they would never have told them these lies. These lies of health and wealth and prosperity, it would have been a message of repentance. It would have been a message that would have actually prevented the captivity, the exile, that invasion, that final, completely catastrophic blow. I had a dream. I had a dream. As though these messages repeated over and over made them more true by virtue of their repetition. But they weren't at all. Because they only led to a false sense of spiritual health. A misplaced trust in the institution and a false spirituality in every way, which describes, sadly, so many varieties of modern Christianity. And that's one reason, as a young Christian, I love Jeremiah. Now I don't really have a favorite prophet. I don't even have a favorite book in the Bible. I just go in phases. Just go in phases. This summer, I've been really studying the Proverbs. Last year, it was Psalms. Every week, Psalms, Psalms, Psalms. Maybe my next book will be on Psalms. I'm supposed to get going with it this month. Maybe I could start yesterday. The year before, Exodus. Before that, Amos. Before that, Hebrews. So I keep reading the Bible. But then I latch on to a part of the Scripture. I feel like I don't know this well enough, or I've got questions myself, and I plant myself in study. Last year, we spent several weeks in Africa. I was 6 weeks in that area. And I was asked to do a message on Great is Thy Faithfulness. We sing that, don't we? You know the song? Can we do a measure?
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never
as a baby Christian, and that was one of the few songs I could quickly master. Oh Lord, how excellent thy name, that scared the life out of me. But the steadfast love of the Lord, I got that. And that comes from our book. And that was the theme. They were celebrating West Africa last year, and the theme was that passage, that concept, and that launched me into a study of Lamentations. And I wanted to learn, and not just be dejected. So I've loved this text for a long time as a young Christian, maybe because I love Jeremiah 5, criticizing this laceration, this almost an evisceration of the prophets and the priests, the false religion. But it's probably, I think, for the same reason that Psalm 119, verse 100 appealed to me when I was about a 2 or 3 year old Christian. It just kind of made me feel superior. But nevertheless, we get the Word of God in us. The false prophets' lies today is what are they? And they are many. You could add to the list, couldn't you? Not just the signs and wonders movement and prosperity theology. How about the sinner's prayer? Or now, according to Josh McDowell, the most quoted verse of the Bible, no longer John 3:16, now it's Matthew 7, verse 1. People are so afraid not to offend. Judge not. The false prophets' lies in Jeremiah, Lamentations are closely paralleled in other parts of the Bible. For example, Jesus says it's a narrow road, doesn't he? It's a narrow road. Not everyone likes that. And so immediately he warns us about the false prophets. but you'll recognize it by the fruits. It's not enough just to say, Lord, Lord, even with certifications in the miraculous field. You have to build on the foundation of the Word. This is very similar to Jeremiah 23. These themes go round and round. Their lies did not benefit God's people in the least. Peace, peace. Their lives did not benefit them at all. This has, for many years, been one of my favorite passages in Lamentations. Lamentations 2:14. What does that say? Does anyone have it? Do you know it? And what I find fascinating is he doesn't list their lies. He doesn't tackle the bogusness of their supposedly miraculous experience. What does he say? The visions, and they claim visions and prophecy, but what was the quality of these visions? What does it say? False, misleading. Why were they false and misleading? Because they didn't expose sin. They didn't avert the captivity. The Babylonians wouldn't have come. We would have avoided all this. We would have avoided it if they had just preached the truth. He's not taking them to task for all. I mean, you can make a long list of the lies of the false prophets in the Old Testament. But at the bottom line, the sin was not revealed. They were not calling the people to holiness. Well, if Jeremiah is a book of fading hope, Lamentations is a book, despite its title, it's a book of hope renewed. What do you think? Jeremiah, fading hope, lamentation, hope renewed. This cycle that we see throughout Scripture, very prominently in the Kings and Chronicles, really prominently in Judges, where the people have been judged, they're in utter ruin. And then they repent. Normally because intervention, catastrophe, or a prophetic message, ruin them, repentance. The revival spreads and God restores them. There's tremendous grace, but it goes to their head, or they forget history, and the cycle is repeated. The cycle is repeated. I want to read some select parts of Lamentations as we flesh out this theme for this first class on judgment and grace. And this is from chapter 1. I will not, however, look at all of these words. In fact, I might not even look at it. Oh, there it is. It was just a little slow. Okay. Oh, what a lag. Okay, real lag. Okay, I might need a tech guy because it's responding, but it's like 20 seconds out of phase. Okay, I'll just kind of wing it a little bit. This passage comes from Jeremiah chapter 1. Lamentation chapter 1. You can call it Jeremiah chapter 53 if you want to say it's Jeremiah. And the city has fallen. And what do we read here? How lonely sits the city. Lonely. The city was full of people. It was full of people, but now it's lonely. It says, verse 2, she weeps bitterly. Jerusalem is personified as a woman. Typically, cities are. And she weeps bitterly. Okay, great. Now my PowerPoint's disappeared entirely. Where's my tech guy? Okay. I see the lion. That makes me think of Amos 3:8. Okay, that's good. You want to talk about Amos instead? Is there a message here? I don't know. Okay. I'm going to... good thing here. Allison and Richard, as you're editing this, you might want to cut out 1 minute, starting at 19 minutes and 10 seconds. Okay, I'm just trying to... I want to show you what I've prepared. I've got some good stuff here. This thing is completely unresponsive. Is there a doctor in the house? Tech guy. A member of the Rundy clan. Oh, good. Good, good, good. Okay, we're back. Kind of. This is discouraging. I'm traumatized. I'm mourning. I am indeed lamenting. In great sadness. now it's going the wrong way. What in the world is happening here? And it's garbled all my Hebrew too. It's just not responding at all. It's not even my computer. Yeah. Maybe I just project it to my computer. Well, I can talk a little bit. Why don't you just pull it out? The crazy thing is, my Mac is in the shop right now. So I've been using my 9-year-old PC. 9-year-old PC. Which worked perfectly the first 3 classes this morning. And it's going to work perfectly right now, right? Okay, Judgment and Grace, come on. Function F4. Where's the connection? Function F4. Go. Is it your projector? Is it mine? Oh, yes. Oh, I'm feeling good now. Look at that. Okay, can you help me with this? Can you plug me in down there and then up here? Drop down there and up here, and we're going to make tracks. Okay, wow. So we're back to the beginning where we were. And notice the rapid speed. So the question is it PC or is it Mac? This is the question. This is truly the question. But what is the answer? The Zen Buddhist Steve Jobs might have said. Okay, now we're cranking. Thank you so much. Thank you, Barry. Okay, so I'm emphasizing these things here. Loneliness, bitter weeping. Did we need that battery? All right, that's fine. That's fine. Bitter weeping, exile, no resting place, mourning, desolation, groaning, suffering, bitterly afflicted. What are the emotions here? What wells up? Man, I mean, if you were a Jew and you were one of the ones who was trying to listen to the prophets and your temple was destroyed and the future is bleak, you talk about bleak, how would you feel? Like, yeah, come on, God's with us, we'll be fine. I mean, they're in rough shape. They're in rough shape. So Lamentations 1, if I were summarizing it a bit, loss, loneliness, even lamentation. It's intense. Do we relate to this? Of course we do. Especially, I can see some of us have been Christians quite a few decades. You can experience hardship and crisis in months. You don't need decades. But have you been through a crisis? Maybe your old campus minister is no longer even a Christian. Mine ended up becoming an atheist. He's the man I admired so much, especially when he preached from Jeremiah. No one's above the law. The stagnation of a congregation. That'll rip your heart out. You want to do what's right, but you don't know what methods to use. I don't want to force people. I want to respect people. But boy, there were some advantages to autocracy. Crisis. Loss. The sense of collapse. It's ruins. A little bit like Nehemiah walking, but that's later in the next century. You know, he's walking through the ruins and thinking, we can build this thing. But there's no such positive emotion expressed here. But there's actually a message in the structure of the chapter. What do you mean structure? And just as well, because the Mac wouldn't have picked up my fonts. If you look here, I want you to look along the right edge, because that's the beginning of each verse. Can you see what I just highlighted? Those letters, and they're 22, but look at them. Aleph, Bet, like alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, Ket, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Nun, Mem, Samech, and so forth. Each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet in Lamentations 1. How many verses do you have in your Lamentations 1? This is actually important. There are 22 because there are 22 of these letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I put this together as an example. What if I were doing this in English? All about me, the world disintegrates, blurring my vision, blotting my eyes, collapse. Where is my God? Do be with me, O Lord, everywhere I turn. Hope is wilted. Forever am I to bear this burden. Great is my pain, heavy my load as I make alphabetic lamentations. You see what I'm doing there? And I put that together in 60 seconds.
You can do it. You can do it.
That's an acrostic. We call it acrostic. I know it's a puzzle. The more interesting puzzle in the New York Times is the acrostic, but it has a different meaning in Old Testament theology. So what does that acrostic suggest as it goes from A to Z, A to Z, so to speak? Order. God's in control. Whatever he does, order may yet be restored. There are reasons for the catastrophe. It didn't just come out of nowhere. The structure suggests something. You may say, maybe. Hang on. 22 letters. Anytime you see a chapter in the Old Testament with 22 verses, you know, we figured it out. Order was restored. That went back to my computer, which worked well. And the map shamed itself. Despite its sleek design. And I admit, I'm in two minds, because at home I use both. Order was restored. The throne was not left unattended after all. The kingdom was there all along. But you should check these chapters to see if there might be an acrostic in there. And a good Bible will tell you in the footnotes what's going on. The most obvious and longest acrostic is Psalm 119, where the first eight verses all start with Aleph, and the next eight all start with Bet, and the next eight all start with Himam. I mean, it's 22 times 8, 176 verses. I don't think they just did it for fun. Chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool. You know, heaven is his footstool. I mean, heaven is his, where his throne is, earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. So there's more of this in chapter 2. And I've already mentioned verse 14. Verse 11 is great. Actually, all 22 verses are great because, yes, indeed, it's another acrostic. 22 verses. You notice that in your Bible? And then we come to chapter 3, the central chapter. And I give you an excerpt. My soul continually remembers this deplorable state. It's bowed down within me, this pain, this catastrophe, God's absence. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast of the Lord, the love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Portion, what's a portion? Always made me think of food, like how much lunch am I getting? But a portion has to do, that's your inheritance. Even if you've lost your land, even if you're reduced to penury, to complete poverty, you still have an inheritance. The Lord is your portion and inheritance. For several years now, we've been getting unexpected money. I know, I told a lot of you before, I still think it's hilarious. 3 years ago, I get a call, and it's a voicemail with a thick and a thick southern drawl. Actually, Texan. This is Jake so-and-so from so-and-so oil and gas, and we have reason to believe there's oil on your land in Texas. Please call me. And I'm thinking, firstly, I don't have land in Texas. Secondly, this is like, you know, I've won the lottery in Nigeria, which I've won many times. I got one of those messages last time. I actually saved it. Normally I just delete it. It said that I had won money $800,000, which is just a modest amount, from the United Nations. And I need to contact them so that I can remove it from an ATM machine. That was pretty colorful. $800,000 out of an ATM machine? What else would they give me? A steak dinner in the ATM machine and eternal life too. I didn't believe anything. Scam. But this call says, there's something about it. He said, you had an uncle who died intestate. I'm thinking, wow, it must have been really painful. Intestate means he didn't have a will. And I kind of remember, there was one. It just sounded like maybe. I called him and he says, yeah, your grandmother had a brother who died in a car crash in the 60s. And he had land in East Texas. And you owned 1/500th of it. So that was the good news, and that was the bad news. 1/500th. But they paid $1,000 royalty, and we get about $15 a month. Because of oil, $15 a month. It's helpful. Anyway, you say, you're putting your hopes in an inheritance. Bible tells us money can sprout wings and fly away. Of course, I've never seen that happen. Yes, I have. Bible tells us the lottery is not a solid financial strategy for your future. Okay? The Lord is our portion, our inheritance. Even if you're landless, which for the Jew, that's worse than, that's like almost as bad as having no descendants. That's bad. The Lord is my portion. We always have the Lord. Even though we live in collapse, even though your local congregation's in shambles, even though the future you're trying to create or the dream you're trying to recall seem hopelessly beyond reach, and perhaps only in your grandchildren's reach, not even in your own lifetime. Summing up chapter 3, it's not really a summary, it's just kind of a subjective reaction. Darkness. Suffocation. No prayer gets through. Ever felt like that? You ever felt like that? What's the point of praying? It's not changing anything. Prayer's not getting through. I can't even breathe. It's dark. It's dark. But chapter 3 not only does the acrostic, it does it 3 times. A triple acrostic. As the triple acrostic. What's going on? You know, it's 5 chapters, right? So you're expecting, oh, okay, to keep symmetry, because we value symmetry. And supersymmetry. 1 acrostic, chapter 2. 1 acrostic, chapter 3, 3 acrostic. Chapter 4, 1 acrostic, chapter 5, 1 acrostic. Right? Then it's balanced, yeah? That's what you expect. Triple acrostic. Chapter 4. The house, the temples, and ruins. Atrocities warned about in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and other atrocities. Women eating their own children, which is not uncommon in times of siege and extreme famine. People eat their own children. And there are multiple passages like that in the Bible. And it happened in Jerusalem. It's not, you know, 2 Kings 6 and 7, you have the siege and someone approached the king and said, not fair, not fair. I told her, we'll boil my son today and we'll share, but tomorrow you have to boil your son. And we ate my son, and now she won't cook her son for us. She's hidden him, and the king tears his robes. I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible. Sadly, that repeats itself, and even tender-hearted women covet their own afterbirth or the children that they bore. 4:10 is an intense passage. The fall of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, is the central, devastating Old Testament event. 587 BC. You should know that date. There are only a few dates you should know for the Old Testament. That's one of them. Just as we should know 70 AD for the New Testament. The final nail in the coffin is the Romans destroy the beautiful temple. Chapter 4 is not so encouraging. But chapter 4 is an acrostic, at least. It has 22 verses, and yes, they follow the right way. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore to us Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored.
Renew our days as of old.
We're looking back 10, 20, 30 years. Renew our days, unless you've utterly rejected us. You know, if there's any hope, Lord, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. And then we come to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is a little bit more positive. It suggests there's hope. It's kind of like Psalm 22, which is pretty heavy. Lord, you know, why have you forsaken me, my God? And I can see my bones. But then Psalm 22 starts to get pretty peppy around verse 22, where the psalmist affirms he knows he's going to come back. He knows he's going to live. He knows he's going to sing God's praises in the congregation, which is exactly what Jesus did. So it's heavy, but now Lamentations is deserving that phrase, hope renewed. Jeremiah, by the end of his 40-year ministry, it's getting really bad. Hope is fading. Hope is being renewed. Better days are on the way. But, is it an acrostic? No. No acrostic this time. And maybe not for you and me, but for those who read the book, it would be very striking. Like, what happened? Did someone mangle the text? Did he forget his plan? The plan was good. I liked it. I liked the order. I was getting used to it. I could predict it. No acrostic. What does that mean? The pattern is broken. Patterns sometimes that we come to rely on are broken. In fact, given the desire, the preference the Jews had for the number 7, it makes it all the worse. I mean, it would have been perfect if we were 7 acrostics. Right? 1, 1, 3, 1, 1. It ends up at 6. It's like the number of the beast that impersonates perfection, 7, or 777, but it falls short. 6, 666. It falls short. It's disturbing. It's like you're hungry, and we make you a great lunch, and you're sitting there. We want to serve you. We put it in front of you. You've got your napkin on, and pour your drink for you. And then the waiters carry the table away. It's like they took the 6 steps to satisfy you, and then it's gone. Say, what is that? A hope fulfilled is a tree of life. But what happens when the hope is deferred? It makes the heart sick. The broken pattern, not the perfection of the Lord. What is the significance? Is there a significance? I think so. This cannot be an accident. There's no way that's an accident. Of course, we like formulas. We like order. We like to be able to predict it, right? We want to, you know, okay. Plug this in. We're that way with our theology. We like phrases and formulas and creeds and liturgies. Even if you don't admit it, you like those documents. Even if we say we don't. Here's my take. I'm open to correction. Although the pattern is broken, and though it may appear there's no order, it may feel like there's no order, yet God is in control. There's still reason to hope in Him. Yet the pattern is broken. It's mangled. It's messed up. It should be moving smoothly from A to Z, so to speak. But it's not. And yet, this is a chapter where we actually feel hope, even amidst the chaos. What's your life like? Be honest with the Lord. What's the level of crisis and discombobulation, or whatever you call it? Oh, you know. God may feel more real at a conference, but what will it be like on Monday evening? I would guess that for many of us, the pattern will be broken. Yeah, I was exhausted. I wasn't getting any sleep, but at least I had a schedule of classes to go to, and I got a ton of fellowship. The pattern's broken. in tough times, don't doubt the Lord. Because I think we have to apply these passages. God doesn't want us to say, okay, cool, Lamentations, attributed to the weeping prophet Jeremiah, it's an acrostic, especially the triple acrostic in the middle chapter. If that's all you got out of this, that's just head knowledge. But if you understand the significance of the broken pattern, if you understand the pain out of which Jeremiah speaks, the weeping prophet who cares, who hurts with and for his people, then we're doing better. If we're letting the Spirit speak to us in this passage. So you can basically fill in the blanks. If we had a fellowship break and every man turned to his brother and to his neighbor and shared with him the crises of life and what is hard, it would be a lively fellowship and it would not be short. Am I right?
Yeah.
I think also the book encourages us to take the long view of things. And as my wife and I teach together, we share and illustrate together the next two classes. We'll justify this. I think you'll see the importance of judgment and grace and ungrace as we will investigate. But we have to take the long view of things. Don't judge things by, wow, we implemented this program and things went well for 2 weeks. So what? The long view. It's down the road. It's the 70 years that matters a lot more than the 70 days. God is faithful. Keep trying. Even when things look bad. And the situation, frankly, makes no sense. It just doesn't make sense. You ever attend a sermon? You hear a sermon, you say, I don't get it. What was the point? Or, I think I know the point of the sermon. What was the point of me going to the sermon? Or I went to midweek. Why did I do that? What's the point? Why do we have all these rituals? And some of them are things I just made up myself. Why did I do this to myself? Okay. But then sometimes it's not what we do. It's imposed from outside. And I don't think the Babylonians gave an awful lot of choices to the Jews. But they could not take away their faith. They couldn't take away their faith. Look at the book of Daniel, how he behaved in Babylon. And that'll be illustrated for sure. I think Lamentations also tells us to start every day afresh. The expectation, every day afresh. Even if there's been judgment, there can still be grace. Even if Wednesday was terrible, Thursday could be magnificent. Right? Sometimes before the dawn, you know, it's dark. It's actually pretty predictable. So how are our spiritual disciplines? It's a humbling question. The time we set aside. Because if they're new every morning, are we living on that kind of basis? Hope, next, hope. Not because life is wonderful. Take off that plastic smile. The only thing that our joy can be rooted in is the Lord. And joy is a spiritual quality, not dependent on circumstances. It's rooted here in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful because after judgment, there's grace. In Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers and Deuteronomy, in Joshua and Judges and Ruth, all the way to 2nd and 3rd John, Jude and Revelation, every book of Scripture shows this pattern. These are some things I take away from Lamentations. If tough times, don't doubt the Lord, but take the long view of things. God's faithful, so start every day in expectation afresh. And hope, not because life is comfortable, because for many believers it's anything but that, but because God is faithful. Amen. Compelling grace is our theme. And with this background, I actually would like us to sing one time. We're not quite finished, but I would like us to sing this familiar song. Would you join me?
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him.
The steadfast love of the Lord. the good songs and hymns we sing have a story, a background, and a meaning that can and should be appreciated. In this case, connecting judgment and grace, revealing to us the heart of God. So thank you so much for being here. It's we'll have a fellowship break now. Good.